Hi, I'm Sandra and I'm doing today's Bible reading and it is Judges chapter 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananinim, near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him, from Hashereth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Hashereth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Because they were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him.
Good morning, and welcome to ARPC, to our live stream this morning. My name is Weber. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see you, even virtually, knowing that you're watching our live stream. Please would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray before we get into this part of the Bible. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your saving word. Thank you that so it is now, your word comes to us. It reveals who you are, reveals who we are, and it offers us the saving message of a relationship with you. So this morning, as we get into the story of Deborah and Ehud, we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, that we might come to see the great God and the great Saviour Jesus is for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, what does it mean when you say something or someone is an institution? When borders are open up again, hopefully soon, and you can fly to Melbourne for a holiday, hello our Victorian friends out there, they'll say to you, Coffee down there is an institution. AFL is an institution. And if they were to fly up here to visit us, we might say to them, no, rugby league is an institution here. None of that aerial ping pong for us. You see, an online search tells me that to say something is an institution is to say that something or someone has been around long enough for everyone to see it as being an important part of life. So another example of an institution, I think, is the Queen. After being our Queen, the Queen of the Commonwealth, for more than half a century, she's definitely part of the furniture, isn't she? But of course, the monarchy is an institution in and of itself, with all sorts of rules and expectations on the members of the royal family. It must be hard on a day like this. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. Imagine if you had all those protocols and all that royal rigmarole to go through just to see your royal granny on Mother's Day. Members of the royal family have been in the news lately. I mean, what am I talking about? They're always on the news, aren't they? Some of them just want to have a normal life, to relate like normal people. William and Kate, they deliberately don't have all the hangers-on around as they raise their family. Harry and Meghan, even more famously, they've run away from their duties. I mean, it must be hard to live in an institution. Becoming an institution is one thing, like the Queen, but being institutionalized as a family has got to be a little bit hard, especially for people and the relationships involved. Today, we are going to see what happens when God becomes an institution. When a relationship between Israel and their God has become institutionalized in their attempt to manipulate him. Israel says God's words are important, but we see by how they behave that they actually don't want a relationship with God or much of one at all. We're in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges, where the new judge is Deborah. And it's a little different to last week in that the story is here told twice, as a story in chapter 4 and then as a song in chapter 5. We'll mainly stick in chapter 4, but we'll dip into chapter 5 where the emphasis is a little different. But the conclusion is very much the same. So point one on your outline, please keep your Bibles open. If you have an outline in front of you, that'll give you an idea where I'm up to. Our story starts after Ehud died. We're told in the first few verses. Remember Ehud, our Jason Bourne character, our action hero, our judge from last week. He dies after giving Israel peace for 80 years. And they again, it says, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, verse 2. Right, his name is important because this is the villain of this episode. And because he had 900 iron chariots. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago, they're the Sherman tanks of the day. He cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years until, verse 3, they cried to the Lord for help. By now, we're familiar with this cycle, aren't we? It's already happened twice in the book of Judges, and both times God raises up a deliverer, an action-packed hero, like Othniel, who saved Israel. And again, last week, you got Ehud. We saw him disembowel the enemy king, Eglon. So we're almost expecting it this time, that when Israel sins by rejecting the Lord, when they're punished and they cry out, we and they are expecting that God will give them another superhero to come in and save them. But we are in for another surprise today. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth. More literally, I don't know why the English versions do this, but they drop out the emphasis here. It literally reads, Deborah, a woman. Okay, it emphasizes her gender. A prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She was judging Israel at that time. It's underlined, it's highlighted, it's in bold font that Deborah's a woman. She's no soldier, and she's certainly no superhero. She's just an old lady sitting under the palm trees. It says there in verse 5, she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes settled. Now, Othniel, you remember, was a war hero. Ehud was a daring assassin, and we met Shamgar briefly last week, Well, Shamgar whacked 600 Philistines to death with a stick. We're looking for someone like that, not some old lady under the tree. I mean, she's been there so long that they'd even named the trees and then named the palm after them, the palms of Deborah. She's part of the furniture. She's an institution. And she's no superhero. She's certainly no Captain Marvel sort of hero that they're looking to save them. Now, if you don't know Captain Marvel, Captain Marvel is OP. OP, my kids came home with this expression. OP is a computer gamer's term for overpowered, yeah, OP. When a weapon or a strategy is so powerful, it completely unbalances the game. See, Captain Marvel is one of the newest Avengers who's completely OP. See, she can rip apart a gigantic spaceship with her bare hands. She potentially leaves all the other Avengers standing around with nothing to do. But that's the kind of savior that Israel would like, isn't it? But instead of vaporizing iron chariots, Deborah sends a message in verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam. He's the new leader. He's the new commander of the Israelite army. If you look ahead to the song in chapter 5, verse 8. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali and said to him, literally, has not the Lord commanded you? Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands. See, that's really important. I mean, you can see there on the ESV and the screen, but it's not there in the NIV. Has not the Lord commanded you? Her point isn't, haven't you heard? Because he has. Her question is, don't you believe it when the Lord said to you, why haven't you done anything yet? Don't you believe it when God says, I'll save Israel by giving victory into your hands? Now, this is the first time we've seen someone given a direct command to save Israel. Othniel just did it. Ehud doesn't seem to need a command. He's already in his backyard forging and sharpening his sword. But Barak here, he needs Deborah to give him a bit of a shove. Point two, he seemed to be a reluctant savior. Now, you've got to sympathize with him a little, don't you? Think about it from his perspective, living in the shadow of the great Ehud and Othniel and Shamgar, who took out 600 enemies with a stick. I mean, you can hear him say out loud, who am I? Who am I to save Israel? I remember as a brand new Christian at uni, at UQ, being trained along with other Christian students and encouraged to do what we call great courting. It's where you go in pairs and you just go and sit down next to people in the great court there at UQ and just start talking to them about Jesus and see where the conversation leads. It might be called what you might call walk-up evangelism. And I remember thinking to myself, who, me? I've been Christian for a week. I mean, God, what? You want me to do what? I can't convert people. I don't even know why I'm a Christian, let alone explain it to someone else. I mean, that's probably how you feel every time someone talks about evangelism, and that is ill-equipped. And Barak here certainly feels ill-equipped. Again, if you skipped ahead to chapter 5, verse 8, you'll see there that God chose new leaders, someone like Barak, in other words, but not a shield or spear was seen in Israel. See, they've been so downtrodden. They're completely dispossessed of any weapons. Barak says, can't you see what's going on? Are you talking to me? Those are 900 iron chariots. Even the mighty tribe of Judah at the height of their powers couldn't deal with them. Back in 1 verse 19, Barak says, you want me to face that? You've also got a feel for Barak as well, who's been told to be the savior by Deborah, when previously it was the judges who saved Israel. See, that's a new situation too. Though not unreasonably, given what we know about Deborah, that she was no Captain Marvel, that someone else would have to step in. A man would have to step up to lead Israel. But the difference here is God, isn't it? As an Israelite, Barak should know that God is good for his word. I mean, he's already promised to deliver the enemy into his hand. But instead, Barak said in verse 9, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. It's like him thinking to himself, look, I know how this works. previous judges like Othniel and Ehud, they've always been in the middle of the fight. So if I somehow get the judge, Deborah, okay, even though she's a woman and she's older, not a warrior, if I get her in close proximity to the fight, God's got no choice but to honor his word, right? See, he treats Deborah like some sort of lucky charm. Deborah to him is like some four-leaf clover or a rabbit's foot. That's how he treats her. I mean, we should be asking, what's going on? Doesn't this guy realize who he's dealing with? I mean, how did God deal with them in the past? Like some stingy insurance company that won't pay out? Like some dodgy lawyer quibbling over the fine print? No. He saved them out of Egypt out of sheer faithfulness to a promise he made centuries ago to Abraham. He led them into the promised land by that same faithfulness. And not only is he willing to keep his promises, he's able. He's already beaten back their enemies before. He's the one, if you look at chapter 5, if you look ahead to verse 20 and 22, God is the one who will eventually destroy Sisera's army, where even the stars, it says, and the river itself will fight for Israel. He's that committed to his promise. What was Barak thinking? He's an ant setting conditions on God. If he really took God's word seriously, he'd just do it in obedience, wouldn't he? I mean, anything else really just shows he doesn't really believe God at all. God has already said he'll save in his word. I mean, his spokeswoman, Deborah, that's her job, by the way, as a prophetess. She's a woman who speaks God's word, and she reminds Barak of God's promises here. And she reminds him that God's word will save. But it's not just her role as a prophetess. It's actually in her very name. See, her name, Deborah, sounds like the Hebrew word for word. So here is Deborah, whose name sounds like word, standing around. Everyone's wondering, oh, where is victory going to come from? I mean, irony runs thick here as Barak, speaking better than he knows, says, well, I'm only going to go down to the battle if you, Deborah, if you, word, go with me. And then finally he does go to the battle, and Deborah, the verbal reminder of God's word that it saves, goes with him, and God gives them the victory. God's word gives them the victory. Iron chariots, doesn't matter. They're like matchsticks to God. And this is what eventually happens, but it comes at a cost. For the person who didn't believe that word at first, for the person who wanted to take her, take Deborah along, almost like a hostage to ensure God's faithfulness, there's a price to pay. Remember, Barak said to her in verse 8, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. See, for Barak, it really just shows that God's not trustworthy. And he certainly doesn't think of God as someone to relate to. It's almost like God's an institution. Like he's someone you can bargain with, someone you can kind of strong arm into doing what they said they will do. Right? Look, see here in the rules and in the fine print, you've got to do this now that I've got your word with me. See, Barak, he's going to start a real trend in Judges over the next few weeks, of the saviors appointed by God wanting to bargain with God out of unbelief. But Deborah here, she won't have a bar of it. She says in verse 9, certainly I'll go with you, said Deborah, but because of the course you're taking. In other words, you think by having this institution, you think by just dragging me along, a judge with you, that's how God saves people, that he can't save without there being some sort of charismatic leader, some sort of powerful warrior, because you doubt God and his word. Verse 9, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. See, God's not going to give Barak the honor of victory over Sisera. He's going to give it to a woman. And here, we're thinking it's going to be Deborah, but we're in for a shock. Point 3, there's a twist waiting for us. The story actually spends more time on this strange character, Jael, than almost anything else. Her family associations are set up in verse 11. Then she appears from verse 17 as Israel wins the battle and Sisera, the villain who must be vanquished, runs away on foot. The story is actually at pains to make sure we know that Deborah's prophecy will be fulfilled. It's almost like it's saying, you want to make sure God is good for his word? You want to strong arm God? You want to bend him to your will? You think you know how he should come to your aid and how he should save? Well, let me show you how God can save, by the hand of Jael. And who is this woman? Well, she's not an Israelite. She's a foreigner, distantly related to Moses' in-laws. And when Sisera deserts his men, much like Barak deserts his destiny to save Israel, Sisera ran away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, he says. Now, the Kenites, it says, earlier in the story, have a treaty with the Canaanites, with Jabin, the king, Ahazor. See, they're friends. So Sisera understandably feels a little bit more at home here. There's no one with any reason to attack him. Verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him up with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. There's a little bit of Black Widow about this lass, isn't there? Something's not quite right, or else she would think so. Verse 20, "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes and asks you, is anyone in there," literally, "is there a man here?" say no. See, the author is ridiculing Sisera. See, no man can stand up against God. But when Barak comes by in a few verses, it's also saying there's no man to stand up for God either in Israel. And it's up to this strange lady Jael to deliver Israel. Verse 21, "But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground and he died." Just like Ehud's story, the murder of the enemy commander by a skillful assassin is once again the climax and the interest of the story, and it takes up the most space. I mean, it's not exactly a cute little story, cute little ending, happy ever after ending, really, is it? But I think what it's showing is that in this story is that it's at pains to demonstrate that God, when he saves his people, the thing to trust in is his saving word. And the key word there is trust. God is not to be approached like some institution where you need to know the right talk, fill out the right forms, access the right knowledge, and you'll get what you want. He's the living God who forgives, who saves, because he loves his people. And once again, the take-home message is that God saves, sometimes in extraordinary, even scandalous ways. And please don't imagine that this story justifies that kind of violence. We're supposed to see that God somehow saves by the hand of a deliverer whose morals and whose character are entirely questionable. Yet at the end of the day, God saves, as per his word, by his word. It's the word that 2,000 years ago became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus. And he suffered the same treatment from God's people as his words before. See, they questioned him when Jesus came on the scene. They bargained with him. They laid traps for him. And ultimately, they rejected him. The saving word of God, they put him up on the cross. And irony of ironies, that's how we all came to be forgiven, by the death of that word on our behalf. See, the religious people, they prefer to cling on to their institutions of religion. They prefer to keep God at arm's length with their outward displays rather than embrace the living word who became flesh, who came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And I hope by now it's abundantly clear to you that God wants a relationship, not a religion around him. And I don't know how it happens, but it just seems so easy to institutionalize God, to turn a living, loving relationship with him into a dead, a mechanical religiosity. Reformer Martin Luther observed that the default mode for the human heart, it's a tendency we all have, even for irreligious people, people who don't go to church, that we earn our acceptability and sense of worth by living up to our set of values. It's our pride before God that we're okay, that we can be good enough. And the effects of this "I can be good enough" religion, it persists so stubbornly in the heart that even Christians who believe the gospel of grace, that we're saved for free at one level, they will nevertheless keep reverting to religion in their thinking, We will keep doing what Barak does in his behavior, as if we are saved by our works. And so we'll institutionalize our relationship with God and come to him as if we're equals. God, if I go and do this, then you owe me. God, unless this happens for me, a healing, a new job, a wife or a husband, I won't get serious about you. As if we can hold God to ransom when he's our God, when he's already given us everything, his own son, his saving word. So how do you know you've institutionalized Jesus? You've institutionalized your relationship with God? Well, ask yourself some hard questions. Do you talk about God rather than talk to God? How's your prayer life going? Do you obey God's word to be right with God and kind of so bargain and feel like you have chips on the table when you do the right thing and live the right way? Or do you obey God's word because you are right with God, because you know that he's your heavenly Father? And here's a good one. Does your attitude towards those who hurt you, those who take you for granted, those who revile or even belittle you, look like those of Jesus? Or do they look like those of the world? Christianity is an institution. It's not a form of thinking or a code of ethics. At its heart, Christianity is a relationship you can have now by faith in Jesus with God. To treat God and his word any other way is to demean him, is to insult him, it's to break his heart. Imagine how the Queen would feel on Mother's Day or any other family gathering if members of her family insisted on using their official titles in conversation and insisted others call them not Will or Andrew or Granny, but Your Majesty. Imagine if the Queen's children and grandchildren did that and were present merely to guarantee being in her good books and secure their allowances, their titles and privileges. I mean, how disheartening would it be for her? Imagine saying to the God of the universe, we don't want to get to know you. We don't want to obey. We only want you to give us what we want. Despite all that God's done in creating us, despite all that he's done in redeeming us. Now, I don't know if many of you watching this would be so crass as to say that, but our passage this week brings into focus the way that, often under pressure, we can institutionalize our relationship with God in an attempt to get our own way. Because friends, when God's saving words arrive, the right thing to do is to obey. Barak, he first ignores and then tries to impose conditions upon it. It really is just a cover-up from not trusting God at all. That's not a relationship. It's mere religion. Friends, don't institutionalize God. Turn instead to his saving word. Turn to Jesus, his son, and follow him wholeheartedly.